2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what am I doing? I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Father, we ask that you would guide us by your word and your Holy Spirit, and that in your light we might see light, and in your truth find freedom through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we have seen that these Corinthians are facing a dilemma. The time has come in this section of the book that Paul is calling them to make a choice, to make a decision. This goes back to verse 7 of chapter 10 when he said, look at what is before your eyes. Look at me. Look at this divisive faction and make a decision. Who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow Paul? Or are you going to follow this group that has been working to ruin Paul's reputation and take the church the way of the world? That's what it boils down to. And up until this point, Paul has been fairly gentle addressing this small group of opponents in Corinth. But now he becomes extremely frank. This is a frank passage. He designates this group for the first time as false apostles, servants of Satan, deceitful servants of Satan, he calls them at the end of our passage. You see, it's the gospel they were proclaiming. It's not just that it was slightly different from the gospel that Paul preached. It's not that they just had some unique or one-off version of the gospel that was close enough. Paul says this is a false gospel. It is a counterfeit gospel, and these are false apostles. So the stakes are very high. Now, beginning in verse 11 of our passage, verse 1 of our passage, you get the sense that Paul's a little bit embarrassed of the line of argument that he's about to employ here. He says in verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. There's a sense here that as Paul begins to defend himself, that self-defense does not come naturally to him. And we've seen this in some other passages. Paul, in a few places, in 2 Corinthians in particular, spent some time defending his reputation, and he just doesn't like to do that. I don't think anybody who's truly in Christ likes to be in a position of talking about themselves, defending themselves. They don't want to be perceived that they're boasting about themselves. Paul, we know, was a very boastful, proud religious authority. And when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and humbled him, his heart changed. And he didn't want to talk about himself anymore. He didn't want to be perceived as boastful. He wanted God to get all the glory, for Jesus Christ to receive all the glory. He wanted his conversation to be about Christ, his preaching to be about Christ. But the time comes sometimes when a servant of Christ has to defend his ministry. And it's not for his own sake, but it's for the sake of Christ. There's no doubt that's what Paul's mindset is here. So he feels a little foolish defending himself, talking about himself, explaining himself. And he says, indulge me in this for just a moment. Most commentators think there's a touch of humor here in verse 1. But then you move into verse 2 and he turns deadly serious. Look what he says in verse 2. For I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. You know, as we read through the scriptures and Old Testament, New Testament, you see God revealing to us many of his perfect attributes, his perfect characteristics. One characteristic that I think sometimes we have a hard time kind of understanding and wrapping our mind around is jealousy. Oftentimes, God describes himself as a jealous God. In fact, we saw that this morning as we recited the second commandment. I am a jealous God. I am a jealous God. And of course, jealousy, when we experience it, is usually connotated with something sinful. It's got an ugly connotation. It's usually marked by some kind of covetous desire. But there's a sense in which God has a holy jealousy, a perfect jealousy. I think if there's a close example of that in the human realm, it would have to be marriage. It's right for a husband or a wife to be concerned. It's right for a husband or wife to be angry. It's right for a husband or wife to be jealous if their spouse enters into a relationship with a third party. That's not a sinful jealousy. That's what Paul refers to here in chapter 11, verse 2, as a divine jealousy. That is a holy jealousy. That is the type of jealousy that we see in the Old Testament repeatedly when the prophets refer to Israel as the bride of the Lord. I think of the prophet Hosea, that extended metaphor. Or you come to the New Testament and the church is the bride of Christ. And this picture reveals the depth of love, the depth of God's heart, the depth of concern that God has for his people. He looks at us as his spouse. And it's right for God to be jealous when his name is rejected by his spouse. It's right for God to be jealous when his love is spurned by his spouse. It's right for God to be jealous when his spouse looks at the good gifts that he gives to us and we attribute them to idols of stone or idols of wood or idols of science or idols of chance, naturalism. It's right for God to be jealous. And this is not sinful for Paul to be jealous. This is a reflection of God's own love, not a sinful jealousy. Paul says, I have a divine jealousy because I want to see the church at Corinth married to Christ. You see that the metaphor he's using here? Paul says that he is the father. And I betrothed you to one husband, the husband is Christ, to present you as a pure virgin of Christ. Paul planted the church at Corinth, so he is, in a sense, their father. And every good father, every godly father wants to see his daughter come to the marriage chaste. And here Paul has this sense, the thought that the converts that he loves so much at Corinth may be diverted, may be defiled by some who were acting for Satan. Look at verse 3. But I am afraid, as your spiritual father, I am afraid, I am jealous, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The serpent spoiled God's former creation. The serpent seeks to defile God's new creation, the church of Jesus Christ, by his cunning, by his deceit. This is a sobering thought, friends. Look at the way he describes this. I am afraid the serpent, by his cunning, will deceive you, lead you astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In other words, everything appeared that these were genuine, wholehearted, sold out for Jesus Christ believers. There's nothing you could look at, not even, there's nothing the Apostle Paul could look at and find fault or concern or criticism. As far as he could tell, they were sincere and as pure in their devotion to Christ as you can possibly be from a human perspective. And he says, even if that describes you, do not be so naive as to think you cannot be deceived by Satan. He is that deceitful. He is that cunning. We must always be on our guard. And look what they're doing. Verse 4, he tells us how serious this heresy is. He says in verse 4, for if someone comes, pick up on these three phrases. If someone comes and proclaims, number one, another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive, number two, a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept, number three, a different gospel, another Christ, a different spirit, a different gospel. That's what's at stake here. This is not some peripheral issue. This is not some little disagreement between personalities. This is a gospel issue. Seriously heretical teaching by these false apostles and servants of Satan, as Paul calls them. Now, commentators are divided about exactly what this heresy is. We know it's a false gospel. We know it's a false spirit. We know it's another Christ. But what exactly is at the heart of this Corinthian heresy? What exactly is the issue? Some have made the case that this is the same heresy that Paul dealt with in Galatia, the Galatian heresy, which is Judaizers. You remember, there was this group in the first century in particular that went around to the churches saying, if you are to be saved, you must have Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus dietary laws, Christ plus ceremonial laws. Friends, if anyone ever tells you, you must be saved by Christ plus anything, it's a false gospel. The gospel is simply faith in Christ alone. Now, was that the heresy at Corinth? We don't know. The reason that some speculate that, if you want to turn to Galatians, which is just one book ahead, so 2 Corinthians and Galatians chapter 1. The reason some speculate that this might be the heresy at Corinth, it's Christ plus something, is because the language Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 11 is so similar to the language used in Galatians chapter 1. He says in Galatians chapter 1 verse 6, I am astonished. Listen to how close this is to our passage this morning. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Very similar language. Not that there is another one, there's not, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, that is Christ plus anything, let him be accursed. And in Galatians, he goes on to spell this out. This was the Judaizers' heresy. Christ plus something. Christ plus works. Christ plus circumcision. It's possible that that's what these false apostles are peddling at Corinth. But there is another possible explanation that I think probably fits the context a little bit better. And it may be that they're not advocating false doctrines and teachings so much as it is the emphasis that they are placing on certain aspects that don't belong to the gospel and the way that they are modeling the gospel in their own lives. You may remember, if you've been with us through our series in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul repeatedly has come back to this theme of contrasting worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Corinthian wisdom and Christian wisdom. In fact, he frames this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks. That kind of frames, I think, one of the major themes that Paul fleshes out in 1 and 2 Corinthians. That the gospel, when you boil it all down, is Christ and Him crucified, and human beings, Jew, Greek, black, white, it doesn't matter, male, female, when they hear that with their natural ears, it comes across as foolishness and a stumbling block. We know that the Greeks of Corinth, the philosophers, the urbane Greeks of the day, had a real hard time with this idea. Number one, that God would take on flesh, something that is so weak and decaying as flesh. And number two, that He would die to provide salvation. To the Greek philosophical mind, just as the Apostle Paul said, that is utter foolishness. It makes no sense. It cannot be. And apparently, this faction at Corinth was engaged in playing down the cross of Christ. Engaged in making the gospel more palatable to fallen ears in the world. Making the gospel fit better with the wisdom of the world, presenting this triumphalist version of the Christian message that offers your best life now, health and wealth now, prosperity now, strength now. I think that harmonizes just perfectly back in our passage, verse 3, with the idea that this was deceitful. And that this is cunning. Doesn't that sound just like the way of Satan? Not so blatant as to come into the church, both guns blazing, obviously false heretical doctrines here and there. That kind of thing is usually pretty easy to see. But isn't it much more deceitful, much more cunning, to come in and use the same basic vocabulary, use the same basic categories already established in the church, but just ever so subtly talk less and less about sin. Ever so subtly purge the message of the cross out of any talk of Jesus. Friends, if you take the cross out of Christianity, you have another Jesus. You can use the name, but it must be the Jesus of the Scriptures whom Paul proclaims as Christ crucified. I think that's what's going on at Corinth. He mentions here another spirit, a different Holy Spirit. Think of the things that we've seen that were so important to urbane Greek society. Cleverness, power, style, pedigree, noble birth, papers, credentials, philosophy, that proud, haughty, boastful, arrogant, sophist spirit, well-trained, well-polished, entertaining. You import all of these qualities into the church. How do those line up to the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They couldn't be more opposite. But you subtly import those values, those virtues into the church, and you have a different spirit. And when you have a cross with no Christ with no cross, and you have a Holy Spirit devoid of any fruit of the Spirit, friends, you add those two things up and you have exactly what Paul says here, a different gospel from the one I preached. That's so subtle, it's so deceiving. He goes on and says in verse 5, I think this just fits the context so well. He says, indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Can't you just hear the sarcasm dripping off his tongue when he says this? These false apostles, these super apostles, these have your best life now apostles. I'm not inferior to them. Verse 6, even if I am unskilled in speaking. Remember how they won their way into the church. It was their verbal eloquence. It was their polished style. It was their professional training and rhetorical techniques. Paul says, I'm not trained as a professional speaker. I'm not a sophist. I didn't come to you and weasel my way in with eloquent style. But you know what? Paul didn't have to dress it up. Paul didn't have to sell his message based on style. He says, I'm not skilled in speaking. I'm unskilled in speaking, but I'm not unskilled in knowledge. I may not be as polished and as slick as these guys, but I have the confidence that the gospel is the power of God into salvation, and I didn't have to dress it up. I didn't have to gild the lily. I just came presenting Christ and Him crucified. That's the power to change lives. That's the power of salvation. Nothing wrong with training in public speaking. Nothing wrong with training in enunciation and communication skills and voice production, but they are no substitute for a deep acquaintance and a profound, sincere love for the Word of God. You cannot substitute that. If you do, you run into the same danger here, a false gospel and the deceit of Satan himself. Paul poses a question, verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? Again, this goes back to the arrogance of his detractors. This tells us that they were making a big deal out of his refusal to receive money from the Corinthians. Remember, Paul made the case in 1 Corinthians. He was entitled to be paid for his ministry, but he refused to receive one penny from the Corinthians. And the attack here seems to be along the lines of, hey, if he doesn't charge anything, it's because he's not worth anything. You get what you pay for. That's how the sophist mind worked. That was as natural as could be in the day. These sophists were paid philosophers. They made no bones about going out, gathering an audience, and the more polished you were, the more well-known you were, the more of a following you had, the more of a crowd you gathered, the more you could charge, the more money you could make, and you could make significant money. The greater the orator, the higher the fees. It's kind of like politicians today. They leave office and they go on the speaking circuit and they find they make a lot more money just for speaking than they ever made in political office. Very similar. And so in their thinking, you judge the worth of a man by the amount that he charges. And here comes Paul charging zero. Well, he must be worth nothing. That's the charge. But that's not true. Look what he says in verse 8. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. Robbed other churches. The churches of Macedonia, those churches that he wrote earlier, had nothing. Poverty. But gladly they supported the missionary Paul so that he could go to places like Corinth and have the liberty not to accept money to them in order that he might not put any block between them and the gospel of Christ. When I was with you and was in need, verse 9, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. He's taking the highest road possible here, preaching the gospel with no strings attached. Verse 10 is, the truth of Christ is in me. This boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Why do I do this? It's for the sake of the gospel, but because I do not love you, God knows I do. It's because he loves these people. And doesn't want any barrier, any possible reason to accuse him of doing this for the money. And what I am doing, verse 12, I will continue to do so in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. It's to make the distinction as clear as possible. These false apostles are not me. I am not them. You look at Paul and you look at his self-abasement. You look at Paul and you look at his sacrificing. You look at Paul and you see his servanthood. And you compare that to these false apostles, their self-promotion, their mega-stardom. The difference couldn't be more clear. This is black and white. This is night and day. The gospel messages they present are different. The morality they present is different. The character they present is different. The Christ they present is different. The Holy Spirit they present is different. The gospel they present is different. That's why Paul is so frank in his closing. When you read verses 13, 14, and 15, it's a little shocking, but I hope you get the picture why this is so important. The gospel is at stake. Such men are false apostles, he says in verse 13. They're deceitful workmen. That means they're not just making an honest mistake. This isn't just an error. There is intent here. They are indulging in fully culpable deception. Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Twice he says they disguise themselves. They pretend to be something they're not. That is the most dangerous tool in the toolbox of Satan. To come in appearing to be a servant of light, appearing to be an angel of light. And Paul could not let this spread. This type of Christianity that they are promoting, it wasn't a gospel of grace. This type of Christianity they were promoting, it wasn't centered on the atoning work of Christ on the cross. What they were coming in and trying to peddle at Corinth was a prescription for self-perfection, self-projection, self-development, triumphalistic, your best life now, therapeutic, empty, and devoid of the cross of Jesus Christ. And friends, you would have to be blind not to see that false type of gospel preaching in the church today. This is not some archaic, removed, unapplicable teaching 2,000 years ago. The church today, every one of us, must constantly be on guard for those who present another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel other than the one preached to us by the apostles. Father, we thank you for this sober warning from Paul. Lord, apply it to our hearts today. May we be wise and discerning, knowing that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. May it be no surprise to your servants. We pray this in Christ's name.